Our scripture reading this week is from Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, and on through chapter 3, verse 7. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. All the major prophets of the Old Testament had special occasions that marked when they were commissioned for service by God. I think the most well-known instance is when Moses was herding his sheep out in the wilderness and then stumbled upon a bush that was completely engulfed in flames and yet wasn't being burned. When he came up to it, God spoke to him and then sent him to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Isaiah had a vision in which he was transported to heaven and confronted by the incredible holiness of God. God touched Jeremiah's mouth and told him, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And then Jeremiah was also sent to give a message to the people. That passage that was read earlier showed the commissioning of Ezekiel the prophet. You can read the surrounding details in the first three chapters of Ezekiel. But the event we want to narrow in on is how Ezekiel was handed a scroll. The scroll contained God's message that he wanted his people to hear. And this message was one of lamentation, woe, mourning. And when Ezekiel first ate the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth, just like honey. I often wondered what it would be like living in Israel during the Old Testament times. You'd grow up as a kid, constantly hearing these amazing stories of what God had done through your ancestors. You would have heard of your relatives, Abraham, Moses, King David, Isaiah. You know, sometimes you hear people who had well-known men or women in their family history, like George Washington, or somebody who can casually say that they can trace their family back to Napoleon. Whenever I've heard someone say that, and that's not often, but I always stop and wonder in my mind, does this person wonder how they measure up to their ancestor? And I imagine that people in Israel thought the same thing. As little kids, they'd wonder, is God going to choose me to do some amazing work? There'd be this eager expectation of it. So when Ezekiel was commissioned and receives God's word into his mouth, I'm sure it would have been very sweet. He was probably elated. The only thing going through his mind might have been, I'm going to join that list of great people that God used to do great things. But that scroll was one of lamentations, mourning and woe. And I doubt he would have been elated for very long. As he realized the work, the difficulty that would be involved in relating God's message. And God's word is often very difficult to relate. It's difficult because even though it's always what people need to hear, it's not always what people want to hear. People aren't always going to receive it gladly. It's also difficult because it might mean a sacrifice on your part to say it. That's certainly the case with missionaries. But it's also often the case with the rest of us in the body as well. You encounter some situation, and you know somebody needs to speak up and apply God's word to the matter. But often, it's a sacrifice to do so. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a great example. He was a minister during the rise of Nazi Germany, and they had a countrywide assemblage of ministers. Dietrich was there. And everything spoken from the platform and this gathering of ministers was in favor of the Nazi regime. Dietrich sat there, and he knew it was wrong. And he nudged his wife and expressed his feelings to her. She listened to him, and then suggested he do something about it. Dietrich thought about that, weighed in his mind the Nazi fervor of his countrymen, and told his wife that if he did that, he very well may die for it. She responded, "I'd rather be a widow than be married to a coward." They both knew that Christ's truth must be declared. Dietrich took the stage, spoke the truth of God's word, which obviously did not agree with Nazi sentiment, and ultimately, the Nazi regime put Dietrich Bonhoeffer to death. God's word is sweet. Anytime we have an opportunity to declare it, that opportunity is a privilege. But that doesn't mean that taking advantage of that opportunity won't come with a cost. A cost which sometimes is bitter. Ezekiel learned that all too well through the course of his life and ministry to the Jews in exile. As we move on in the book of Revelation, we now encounter another interlude in the events that are being carried out. Previously, we saw an intermission in events between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals. Last week, we finished seeing the sixth trumpet sounded. And this week, we'll once again have an intermission. In the first part of this intermission, we see John learn what Ezekiel learned so many years beforehand, that the word of God is sweet. But declaring the message isn't always a fun thing to do. Let's pray before we turn there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for its power and ability to transform lives. Father, we also thank you for the privilege that all of us here have of being part of accomplishing your plan for the ages. We pray that you would help us see exactly where we fit in and help us grasp the importance of the role we are to play. Help us to see that eternity is hanging in the balance for others and that the truth of your word must be declared. We know that you have said following you would not always be easy. In fact, we see that we are called to suffer with Christ. We rejoice in knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but will be working in us to enable us to carry out your will. We pray that even as you have given boldness to those who have gone before us, that you would also give boldness as we act to declare your word to a lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. This week we will be continuing our journey through this book on into chapter 10. That's Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. What we just witnessed last week were two horrible judgments that God will send. The fifth and sixth trumpets are two separate plagues where God will unleash hordes of demons to ravage the earth, and in which one-third of mankind will perish. Yet what will be mankind's response to these plagues from God? Will humanity repent of their wickedness? Will they return to God? No. They will brazenly continue to sin, going so far as to continue to worship the very demons that just got done butchering them. Imagine for God this would be like discipline a child that simply refuses to listen. The obvious question is, what more can possibly be done? If those things didn't get mankind to fess up to their own sin, what more? Today's message is the answer. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. We don't know who this angel is. Very rarely are angels named in the Bible. But whoever it is a very powerful being. Now before you think, well, that Pastor Dave, it says it's a mighty angel right there in the text. Let me say that it's not what's written about its power that impresses me so much. It's the description of the being that is so impressive. Look at how it appears. He has a rainbow on his head. His face shines like the sun, and his feet are like fire. Nearly those same terms are used to describe Jesus' own appearance. Now, this isn't Jesus here, but the fact that those similar terms are used to describe it show that it is immensely powerful. I don't know where all those demons of the last two plagues went to, but they are undoubtedly hiding from this guy. Angels are good, but some of them are downright scary nonetheless. As God's representative, for that is the role this angel is playing, it comes down and places a foot on both the land and the sea. This is to show both the totality of the authority of the one who sent it, God, who has dominion over all things, and the totality of the scope of its message. God's authority is over all creation, foot on land, foot in the sea. And this message will affect all creation, foot on land, foot in the sea. Verses 3 through 4. The angel landed and cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. If you can remember all the way back to chapter 1, I know that was April and I'm expecting a lot, but if you can remember back then, we were told that Jesus came to John and instructed John to write down the things he was going to see. Apparently John obeyed that command and quickly grabbed something to write on. Everything that we find here in Revelation, with the exception of the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, which were directly dictated to John, we are reading exactly how John would have seen them. Which means that if you could go back in time and ask John questions, you might ask him, what exactly is that mountain of fire that will be thrown into the ocean? And then John would respond, well, it looked kind of like a great big mountain, only it was on fire, and it was chucked into the sea. John doesn't have an interpreter for this book either. He's just writing the visions down as he sees them. And he's faithfully writing them down, because as soon as the thunders roar, he goes to write down what they said. But before his pen can even touch his paper, a voice from heaven tells him to seal those things up. Those thunders are not described, but we can fairly accurately guess their meaning from the surrounding context. We saw that mankind will not repent. In answer to that, this angel comes to Earth. My guess is that he cries out in frustration. Remember, fallen angels don't get a second chance. They rebelled against God, so they are going to the lake of fire for eternity. Where angels don't get a second chance, we see mankind in this book getting chance after chance after chance to turn back to God. As an angel taking part in these extending of chances, that would be frustrating to see. The seven thunders then would be like the other sevens in the book. They would have represented seven more plagues designed to try to lead mankind to repentance. But in John being told to seal them up, what we see is that these seven thunders aren't going to come to pass. The adamant decision of the human race not to repent would make another series of judgments pointless. God's patience has finally run out. Back in John's day, when you swore an oath promising something, it was customary for you to raise your right hand as you did so. This angel now does the same, verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. As verse 6 shows, we must understand that everything we have in this world isn't ours to do with as we please. Ultimately, it belongs to God, and it's his to do with as he pleases. As our Creator, we are his to do with as he pleases, and we know he has the wisdom to do what ought to be done. And so this angel swears that there will be no more delay. Now we are still in chapter 10 here, and the end is still a good distance off. But what this means is that the remaining judgments, which are called the bowl judgments, are no longer meant to bring mankind to repentance. They are judgment. And this judgment is justly deserved. That doesn't mean the people can't still come to Christ, just that the judgments themselves are no longer meant to bring them there. From this point on, the judgments will have a sense of finality to them, all leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Remember how we talked about Ezekiel receiving the scroll of lamentation and woe? Well, now it's John's turn. Verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." I remember as a young adult sitting in the funeral of one elderly lady. The pastor giving the service remarked on how faithfully this woman had served and loved our Lord Jesus Christ. That later on in her life, when her body had begun to fail, and she couldn't get around and do as much as she used to, that she had become a prayer warrior and had a great impact on the kingdom as she constantly brought things before the Lord. Then the pastor remarked that the thing that impressed him most about this saint was how she was constantly looking with expectation for the Lord to return. She would approach every day the same, with the full expectation that this might be the day our Lord returns. As I heard that, at first I was very impressed. I hoped that I could live my own life with such joyful expectation. Then I also wondered if I, like her, would go through life expecting, but never seeing. The great day of the Lord, the end of the ages, which we are reading about here in Revelation, is something that has been prophesied about for thousands of years. And for thousands of years, people have been eagerly looking forward to it finally happening. Maybe it will come in my lifetime. So as you can imagine, hearing that there will be no more delay would be a sweet message in John's mouth. John gets to not only behold the end in this vision, but also the one to tell everybody about it. And that would be an exciting thing. A sweet thing. But even though that's great news, it would also make John's stomach turn sour as he thought about the implications of that. As hard-hearted as the picture of humanity we are seeing here is, we are no better. I don't deserve to go to heaven any more than any of them do. I deserve to take my place in hell. And if it wasn't for the saving power of Jesus Christ, I would be. If there isn't going to be any more delay, that means the end is in sight. The end of anybody's chance to turn to Jesus and be able to have their sins forgiven so that they can go to heaven. No more chances for people just like you and I. That's a very sad thing. As much as I would love to see Jesus return this afternoon, or even better, right now, I am very thankful for his patience, that he's still waiting to wait for people to come to know him. John's stomach would also turn sour because knowing that there will be no more delays will also mean that Satan is going to step up his game. The persecution of believers after these trumpet judgments are over is going to increase dramatically. So John is realizing that even though the news is ultimately good, it's still going to be hard to swallow for both unbelievers and believers alike. Knowing the message is different than relating the message. For example, coming to the place where you are genuinely convicted by God of your sin is good. It means that the inner struggle to do what you want is over. You have peace inside because you have submitted to God. It's like honey in the mouth. But if you stole something from somebody, it doesn't make telling them and making restitution any easier. Your belly will get all sour working up the gumption to do that. It's not an easy thing. We could apply this example to a lot of areas in our life as we see the difference between knowing what we should do and who doesn't like to know what they should do and actually doing it. I'm thankful that John was willing to write this message of Revelation down, that we might have it to learn from. And I'm thankful that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was willing to stand up and let the truth of God's word be known. Their examples show us a valuable truth. Simply knowing the message doesn't earn any rewards in heaven. Knowing the message doesn't produce any fruit. It must be declared. Every time you read God's word or hear it from somebody else, remember that it's not there to only be internalized. God's truth must be declared. Sometimes that declaration will simply take the shape of you passing it on to somebody else who likewise needs to hear it. Other times that declaration will involve you applying that truth to your life and acting on it. Knowing that stealing is wrong and how to repent of it properly doesn't do any good unless you act on it. And your applying God's word to your life will powerfully declare it to those around you. As John will see as he receives the coming visions and how hard they will be for all of humanity, we see that hearing is the easy part. Declaration is the hard part. Sweet and sour. But it is the declaration that comes with rewards. And even though at times that will be difficult, at times that will come with a hefty price tag, I will tell you this. You will never, ever be sorry you did so. You will never be sorry that you obeyed God. You will only be sorry if you don't.